The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
I want to go over to John 9, if you will. It was interesting. During the reading, we went over a miracle, and we're going to go over another miracle that took place. And I agree very much with Mr. Moore that we will again see great miracles, and it will increase our faith, but it will also, in all likelihood, increase the persecution on the people of God. But I look forward to that time, and it's nearing, I think, every day that goes by. So I don't know if you heard this one or not, but, you know, Sherlock Holmes and his faithful companion, Watson, decided to take a vacation. They went camping up in the mountains, as it was, and they had a nice meal, and they shared a bottle of wine, and after that, they laid down for the night, and they went to sleep. But some hours later, Sherlock Holmes suddenly awoke, and he nudged his friend Watson, and he said, "Look up and tell me what you see." And Watson replied, "Well, I see millions of stars up there." And he says, "Well, what does that tell you?" Sherlock Holmes says, "What does that tell you?" So Watson kind of pondered for a moment. And he said, "Well, astronomically, I see that there are millions and millions of galaxies. And that, in all probability, means there's billions of planets that are out there. And astrologically, I observe that Saturn is now in Leo. Horologically, I deduce that it's probably about 15 minutes after 3 o'clock a.m. in the morning. Theologically, I can see that God is really great and that we, by comparison, are small and just insignificant. Meteorologically, I can see that, well, we're probably going to have a very nice day tomorrow." And he says, "Well, why? Why do you want to know? What does it tell you?" And Sherlock Holmes says to him, "Watson, you idiot, you're looking at the stars. Someone stole our tent." You know, frequently we see things, but we sometimes miss the obvious. And there's a case in point I want to go over in the book of John. If you'll go over to John 9, and let's look at the first couple of verses. "And as Jesus passed by," it says, "he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" And so during the time of Jesus Christ, this was a widely held belief that if somebody was suffering some kind of pain or agony or in some sort of trial, that means they were not close to God, that somehow they had sinned. In fact, some of the people taught in that day that a child in the womb actually could sin. And others taught, no, they had to be born first to be able to sin. So the disciples wondered, you know, in the context of this current belief, you know, who sinned, his parents, or was it he that did it? My point today is this. Look, we're little different. We're not that far away from what was happening right here today. What do we think when we see a tragedy happen to an individual in the Church of God today? Do we think that he or she was not following God properly? I'll never forget the time when I first came in the church. I was early on. I was playing on the softball team, and one of my team members, we were out in the field, and he said, "So my wife had gotten terribly, terribly sick." He said to me, "So what'd you do wrong?" You know, it's not that far away, brethren. This is something that is a lesson for us. Job suffered terribly from Satan, and his friends kept telling him what? "You must have sinned. You must have sinned." But he hadn't sinned. God was working with him and preparing him for a deeper, more profound conversion. And you think about this. Jesus was hated by many, and he suffered terribly. But it wasn't because he did something wrong. It was because he was learning obedience. And that's the point. And so we all go through things in life. And one thing we should not do is try to judge other people thinking that they have done something wrong because they might be suffering something at the time. You understand how human nature would tend to think about something like this. Because if somebody did something wrong and it meant that they weren't close to God and you're all right right now, that means you're doing okay. You're really close to God, you know. And I say this, it doesn't get much more spiritually dangerous than this. And if we see somebody suffering, we want to pray for them and have great concern for them and realize it isn't just because they did something wrong. Every one of us does things wrong, and every one of us is in the same boat. You know what it is? It's human nature all over again. That same time-worn human ego that thinks we're superior, the other person can't be as good as us, especially if God's allowing them to suffer some pain. You understand my point. So I want us to understand one thing today from this verse and the others that we're going to read in this chapter, and it's this. The man was born blind from his birth, but I want you, every one of us, myself included, to remember this vital, important truth. Every single one of us was born blind. Every single one of us was born blind spiritually. It's only by the miracle of conversion that we're able to see anything at all. Verse 3, Jesus answered, "Neither has this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it's day, because the night comes when no man can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." And so Christ made it clear that neither he nor his parents had sinned, but instead it was an opportunity for God to show his love and his power. And this is what you see through the whole book of John. He's always showing the miracles that God performs as a demonstration of his power. And he was the light of the world, and he was going to give this man light. Verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay out of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said unto him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is by interpretation sent. And he went his way, therefore, and washed, and came seeing. And I think there's a wonderful lesson for us in all of this. The word Siloam means sent because the water was actually sent into the city. There was a pool that originally existed, and it was siphoned off by Hezekiah in the time of Sennacherib because he feared a siege of the city, and so he had them cut a channel so that that water would be sent into the city. And so he went, the blind man did, he went to this pool and he washed. Now you understand my point here. This man could have rationalized, what's the difference between this water and that water? You understand? He was blind and had to find his way to the pool and he had to wash in that pool. And you can just see human nature going, well, what's the difference? Couldn't I just kind of wash over here where I have this bowl of water or some of my water I carry with me sometimes? But you understand the point. He had to do this. If he wouldn't have followed the instructions that Christ gave him exactly, then he would probably not have been healed. And we have to do what God tells us to do. And he tells us to do some things that sometimes are kind of unusual. He tells us to keep the Sabbath holy. We're not to do business or have others do it for us. And yet in a certain human mind, you know, our thinking is, well, what difference does that make? You know, this isn't a sin. He tells us when we're interrogated in the future, He says, don't premeditate what you're going to say. Well, can you imagine being arrested the way that Peter and John were and not thinking? Your mind would be thinking of all kinds of ways to spin this so you could extricate yourself from the problem, wouldn't you? But he tells us, don't premeditate, you know? So if we don't premeditate when that happens, what's going to happen? He will speak through us. If we do premeditate, we'll probably dig ourselves deeper into trouble. And so he tells us, don't eat certain foods. Well, the human mind goes, well, what's the difference between this meat and that meat? And sometimes the meat that we're told that we shouldn't eat actually tastes better than some of the other meat to us, you know? The human mind doesn't make this differentiation. But when we do what God tells us, then we receive his blessing. And that's what this man did. He went and washed in the pool of Siloam, and he was cleansed as a result. You know, often when I read this verse, I wonder why Christ used spittle and some clay. And one of the reasons could be this. I've thought about at least that, you know, was the man born blind from birth? Was it because there was a congenital failure? Was something in his eyes missing? Was a part of the optic nerve missing? Was a connection missing in there? And did God take, as he did in the case of Adam and Eve, of the very soil that of the ground, and did he recreate the eyes or the optic nerve of this individual? Is that why he used the clay? And did he make it with his own personal spittle? It's a possibility. But in any case, what took place here was a magnificent miracle that happened. And it was obvious to all. Everyone could see it. And those people who were sighted became spiritually blinded by their past prejudices. In verse 8, the neighbors, therefore, when they which before had seen him that he was blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? And some said, well, it's he. And others says, well, it's like him. But the man born blind said, I am he. So they weren't even sure that such a thing could have taken place because they knew him all this time. So instead of meeting this blind man that had been given sight, instead of meeting him with joy and happiness and gladness and excitement, they met him with skepticism, and they met him with fear, and they met him with mistrust. You know, the situation wasn't really too complex. You know, it was pretty simple. A miracle had occurred, and he could now see. But they continue to question him about Christ's whereabouts. And so it says here, therefore they said unto him, how were your eyes open? And he said, a man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said, go wash in the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed and I received my sight, you know. And then they said unto him, where is he? And he said, I know not. So here an enormously wonderful miracle had taken place. And the thing is, it didn't come at the hands of the religious leaders. So there was one thing for certain that had to be done. The leaders had to be informed. And so in verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then, again, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. And he said unto them, he put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and do see. Therefore, some of the said of the Pharisees, this man is not of God, because he keeps not the Sabbath days. And others said, though, how can a man that's a sinner do such miracles? And there was division among them. And so here we see men doing what we do best. We look at experiences that we have in life through our past experiences, and we make decisions based on what we have seen or what we believe and what we think. You know, these men weren't certain what had happened, but they knew it wasn't done by the authorized leaders. And I ask you to put this in the context of our world today and the Church of God today. Suppose God performed a mighty miracle in one of the little churches that are out there today, one that are the split-offs. But what if that miracle wasn't done by the minister? What would happen? What would be the response? Would there be an investigation? Would there be an interrogation, you know? Or would the leaders fall down and praise God? What if it wasn't in our little group, you understand? What if it was in another group? Would we be joyful and happy, or would we be suspect? You see, what kind of human nature we have and what it is we've got to be able to see spiritually, who we are and what we're like, you know? Would they think, well, maybe somebody over there is trying to exalt themselves? Would they think they're trying to steal away members from other people by this working of miracles? What would the leaders of the church conclude today? Would they question the occurrence? Would they react like these Jews did and question him critically? In verse, if we continue on here, in verse 17, they said unto the blind man again, what do you say of him that he has opened your eyes? And he says, he is a prophet. And so they have a kind of kangaroo court going on here, don't they? Something they've assembled themselves, and they're interrogating him. And now they bring him to his parents' house. In verse 18, but the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind. They thought it was some sort of trick, like the evangelist today on television or something, that he had received his sight, until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? How does he see? And so they bring him to the parents' house. But they have an agenda, don't they? They actually want to prove that it wasn't a real miracle. And they have to face the fact it was a real miracle. But they wanted to prove it wasn't. And his parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son, and we know that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we know not. Or who has opened his eyes, we know not. He's of age, ask him, and he'll speak for himself. And so you get the point. The parents now are fearful. They're fearful to speak and get involved with the authorities because they could get in trouble too. And so they're trying to distance themselves and saying, hey, he's of age. You ask him. He's old enough to be a witness. Let him tell you instead of asking us. And I want you to remember these things as we read this in verse 22. These words spoke his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews already had agreed that if any man did confess he was of Christ, or that Jesus was the Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, said his parents, he's of age, ask him. And so you got to remember that being put out of the synagogue then was worse than disfellowshipment is today. Because in those days it was a nation. If you were cut off and put out of the synagogue, you couldn't associate with other people socially. You couldn't associate with them business-wise. You couldn't buy or sell. You know, if that's ringing any bells to you about our future, you know, you'd have nothing. You'd be ostracized by everyone. And a time like that is coming in our future. A time like that is coming, and we're going to be summoned before courts. And don't be surprised if it is our brethren, in some cases, who turn us in, because that's what it says is going to happen. So not satisfied, they called on the man again in verse 24, and they called again the man that was blind, and they said to him, give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. And he answered, and he said, well, whether he's a sinner or no, I don't know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, I now see. And so he's kind of keeping it simple there and right to the point, you know. So here is this great irony. Jesus Christ is actually the creator of humankind, and he's also the savior of humankind. And men that are blind, you know, don't see it. The man who was blind could see he was a prophet. The leaders who claim to be sighted and claim to be able to see spiritually, they say, this guy is a sinner. The very God who created them and who came to die for him. So why? Why did they do this? What gave them this idea? Notice that these men wanted to know exactly what Jesus did to heal him. In verse 26, then said they unto him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I've told you already, and you did not hear. Wherefore would you hear it again? Will you also be his disciples? You want to hear the story over and over? You want to learn from it? Then they reviled him, and they said, you are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. So they wanted to know the details of exactly how this was done. And the reason was they were searching for evidence that he had broken the Sabbath. Remember how they said it was the Sabbath day. And so in their law, you could attend to someone who was sick, but you could not heal them. And you could not make clay of any kind because that would be work on that day. In their law, you couldn't extinguish a wick to save the wick or to save the lamp it was in. You could not do that. In fact, in their law, if you had nails in your boots, you couldn't wear them on the Sabbath because the nails were a weight and you weren't supposed to carry a burden on the Sabbath, you see? And that's how picky and crazy some of it was. They had no idea that when Jeremiah said you aren't to carry a burden, that he said you can bring your offerings, you can bring that, those things on the high days, you can bring all that stuff in the gates, but bear no burden for the purpose of doing business. They didn't understand any of this, so they changed it into nails. But again, this is human thinking and human reasoning without the Spirit of God and without the spiritual vision that he gives us through the power of his might and his Spirit. And so as we continue here, the man answered and said unto them, why herein is a marvelous thing that you know not from whence he is, and yet he's opened my eyes. This is an extraordinary act of bravery by this man as he stands. He's not shaking in his boots. He's standing there right in front of them, telling them the way it is. Now, we know that God hears not sinners, but if any man's a worshiper of God and he does his will, him he hears. Since the world began, it wasn't heard of that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind. If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. And so here we see a man that is so passionate, he stands before them not trembling in fear, not afraid of what they can do to him. He knew what the Pharisees thought about Jesus Christ already, and he knew that if he defended Jesus Christ, he was in danger of their excommunication. Unlike many today, he was not ashamed of Jesus Christ. And he spoke boldly to the religious leaders. And here again is a great example for all of us. My friends, our nation is in a dramatic transition today. The people in America are changing their beliefs. They have been sold somehow on the idea and are being sold on the idea that Christianity is something that is just primitive and the Bible has become obsolete to people today. And as one person said in our government to a Turkish audience, that whatever we were no longer a Christian nation. And you understand my point. We are moving further and further away from God. And so the point is, don't you think there's a time coming in the near future when people are going to laugh and they're going to scoff at you for your beliefs? They're going to mock and ridicule you? And don't you think if the pressure builds up enough that we might lose friends and we might lose family over this? We're going to be just like that blind man. And we're going to have to stand there because why? Because we see spiritually and we're going to have to follow that example. So these men did a couple things here that I want to bring out. And one was this. They used their religious authority for their own ends. You know, they didn't want the news of this miracle to spread, just like the reading in Acts. They were only concerned about themselves. So number one, what did they do? They reviled him. They vilified him, it says. Then they insulted him, saying that he was born in sin. And then finally, they end up casting him out. And to me, there's two vital lessons from this that we should take note of today. We must never use God for our own ends. We all know the history of the Roman Catholic Church. And they used God's name, didn't they, to confiscate property and to torture and to kill other people. And they use God's name to do it. And in the time of the apostasy that you and I went through, that church leaders wanted to go what they called in their own private meetings, mainstream. And so they would use God's name to move the people of God in a wrong direction because they thought if we could just shed this cult status, then we could really grow. We could get bigger and we could make even more money. And so, again, using God for our own ends is something that people have a tendency to do. In the Church of God today, people who are leaders within the church will put down other leaders in the church. And they'll say they're not converted or they're not going to make it into the kingdom of God, or they're going to have to go through the tribulation or something like that. And they'll tell you, you have to follow us. You have to tithe to us. And if you don't, you are one of the bad guys. You understand what's going on here? It's using God's name, isn't it? For our own personal reasons. Man, this is something we've got to avoid at all costs. That we are his servants. And let's keep your place in John here and go over to Psalms and Psalm 75, if you will. You know, there's another point I want to make about this. You know, there is this tendency in human nature that if someone else is exalted, that we feel somehow less. If somebody else is promoted than us, we feel like we're somehow less than they are. It's a part of human nature, and so that's why you see the power struggles at work, and you see people worried and sometimes undermining other people because they're afraid they may get above them because it'll make them feel less. And it has happened even today. This was a power struggle. They didn't want this to go out. They didn't want Christ to be known about because why? It would undermine their position, their status. It would undermine their power. And this is something that goes on in people's lives at work. This is something that goes on in people's lives within the church. You've seen power struggles. I remember once when a wonderful man, was ordained a deacon, and I went over to another fellow who was very active in the church along with myself, and I said, wasn't that wonderful that Carl was ordained? You know, he was this guy, 78 years old, who went around. He wasn't real visible, but he used to go around serving all the widows that couldn't attend. And he was ordained a deacon, and this guy didn't. He said, I don't even want to talk about it. You know, it's so wrong. Because he thought it should have been him that was ordained. You understand? That's the issue. If he is up, then I'm less. But you understand, we're all judging one another instead of judging ourselves. And there's a real problem with this, and there are power struggles in the church today. And it speaks of this in Ezekiel 34. You don't need to go there. But it talks about, you know, pushing with the shoulder and walking and getting the waters muddy with their feet and all the rest of it. Well, this is all part of what goes on today because it's the same principle that exists. We don't have to worry about our position here on earth humanly, because sometimes you're up. That's how life is. And sometimes all of a sudden you're down. It doesn't really matter. We don't have to try to fight to stay on top and to have recognition and be viewed as somebody in the Church of God. That's craziness if you think about it. But look at Psalm 75 and 6, where it says this: promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west or from the south or from your boss or from some minister somewhere. But God is the judge. He puts one down and sets up another. And we don't know what he's doing it for, because it's a test when you're up, isn't it? How are you going to handle yourself? And it's a test when you're down. You know? And so we get tested and whatever we need. It doesn't mean one's better than another one. Let's go over to Proverbs 30 while we're this close. Proverbs 30. Augur is a term meaning received among the sages. The scholars say that this is a veiled, fancy term for King Solomon. But whoever it was, they wrote this very profound statement in verse 8. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and by doing so take the name of my God in vain. So you get the point. You know, you're tried if you're up, and you're tried if you're down. And if you're up or down, it's God's doing, and we can trust that he's working with us in whatever position we're in. He's working with us. He's there, and all things are going to ultimately work for our good, because he has a plan for each one of us and a place that he's preparing for us, and he's molding us to shape and fit that place. Let's go to John 17. You know, the man who was born blind from birth had one great understanding. It was a magnificent truth that he understood. It doesn't matter if you're approved of by those who are well off. And it doesn't matter if you're disapproved of by those that are well off. There's only one single thing that matters in this life. There's one single reason that the universe we live in exists. One single reason for you to be alive and take breath, and that is to know what God is, and to know who he is, and to know what he has done for us. That is the truth. In John 17 and in verse 3, and this is eternal life, he says, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's go back to John 9. John 9. That's the reason. That's it right there. That's why we're here. And that's what it's all about, to get to know what he is like and to get to know how to be like him and to live the way he lives. So in verse 35, it continues here. Well, they answered him in verse 34 and said, you are altogether born in sins, and you try to teach us. And then they cast him out. And Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, do you believe on the Son of God? And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said unto him, you've both seen him, and it is he that talks with you right now. And so Jesus Christ revealed himself who he really was. You know, it wasn't a prophet who had healed him. It was that prophet, that is the promised Messiah, to come. In John 9, in verse 38, it says, and he said, Lord, I believe. And then the man born blind worshiped Jesus Christ. And so John then records the end of the scene for us here. And Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And then some of the Pharisees, which were with him, heard these words, and they said, Are we blind also? And Jesus said unto them, If you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, We see, therefore your sin remains. And I say this, Jesus seemed to be saying that there were two kinds of people on this earth. And one was those who were blind who would come to see. And that's us today. And there would be others who think they can see and yet are actually blind. Two kinds of people in this world. And this is the essence of my message to all of us today. Again, all of us were blind from birth. We had no idea what God was really like. We had no idea. We may have thought, well, he existed, but we had confused and weird ideas about it, some of our own thinking, some from other churches and all of that. And it took a miracle from God Almighty in our lives personally, who opened our eyes by calling us and by giving us his Holy Spirit, and then we all began to see. Remember those days? I mean, things changed really dramatically. We saw keeping the commandments. We saw the Sabbath. We began to do that. And one of the points I want to make, though, is that, we saw all these things then, but we didn't see everything, did we? Because when he opens our minds spiritually, it's a process that deepens as our conversion deepens. So in the beginning, we see the Sabbath, and we see the commandments, and we see the holy days. We begin to keep these things, and we began to understand God's plan. We began to realize our ultimate destiny and what it was. But we just began to. And as we grew, this understanding continues to grow with us. But then God starts opening our eyes further. Instead of seeing the wrong that everybody does in the world and trying to correct those physical things that we were doing wrong, God begins to open our eyes to see ourselves. He opens our eyes to see who we really are. And how we really think. And he holds himself up and his law up as a mirror that we can see ourselves. Now, this is a very important point in our Christian growth, because this is Quitter's Plateau. This is where it gets really hard to make progress when we see ourselves, because it's so painful to look at ourselves and say, I'm not as good as I thought. I do make mistakes. I am wrong here. That is a painful thing for human nature. And so this is where some people stop right there. And you know what they say? I know enough. And isn't the church there today? Isn't the church here in a lot of respects? We know enough. We don't need to know anymore. You give them new truth, they don't want it. They don't want to hear it because why? Well, it means we might be wrong. We can't have that. It's right back to the same mindset the Pharisees had, isn't it? The very same mindset. And we can't allow that to happen. We've got to look at this and go, look at this example. Let's not let this happen to us. I say this part of our conversion process can pose a potential threat to us because of the pain it brings. No matter how spiritual you may think you are, no matter how much we've studied, and no matter how much we know about this Bible, no matter how many years we've been in the Church of God, the truth is this. Every single one of us still have blind spots, because it doesn't happen automatically fully. When he opens our eyes, he does it progressively. As we obey him, we see more. And the further we go, the more we see, the deeper we understand as we go through the process of conversion. When you're driving, you have blind spots, don't you? I mean, am I the only one that has looked in my mirror and started to change lanes only to see that there was someone there in that lane? I swerve out of the way right away. You understand? We have blind spots, we understand, when we're driving, but similarly, when we are living our Christian life, we also have blind spots that we don't always see. And we can be living our life, we can be thinking we're doing just fine, everything's going along smooth, God's blessing me, it's all just great, but we could not see the obvious. We might not see what God is doing right next to us because of blind spots that exist in our lives. We no longer see the need for personal repentance, and we don't see what we're doing, and we don't see that we can easily hurt others. All of us, I think, have experienced these kinds of things in our lives to one degree or another, these blind spots. Remember that the end time church, which I believe we live during that era now, is told you're blind. You don't even see that you're naked. You know, how does this happen? Well, it starts by taking things for granted and thinking you're okay with the way you are and ignoring, looking, or continuing to look for blind spots. So today, I want to expose or bring to our attention some obvious blind spots that can exist, that are roadblocks to our spiritual journey and that can inhibit our quest for the kingdom of God. Probably all of us have presumptions or ideas that we absolutely would never change. And there are things that we should hold fast to and never change, no question. But there can be twiggy issues that come up blown out of all proportion that we refuse to change on, or small issues in our life that we don't see. You know, but my question is, you know, for us to look at ourselves and say, are these things that we've just assumed, do we actually hold traditions that contradict the scriptures? You know, honestly, we won't know unless we objectively look at ourselves. You know, there are things the scriptures are clear on. You know, we're not going to attain the kingdom of God by what church we're in. We won't attain it because of a specific doctrine that we have. And this is the big deal out there now, is every church has defined itself by some different change in doctrine. And they think that's going to make it for them. But it's not going to make it for them. It's knowing Jesus Christ. That's the eternal life. Knowing him and liking what we know about him and wanting to imitate that. So I want you to think about this today. Do you have a blind spot? Looking at him and looking at him is like looking at the law of God in person, and that is a mirror showing us ourselves. And if we do that, we will not have blind spots. We need to see what part of us isn't like him. Now, look around the church, I mean mentally, from what your experiences have been. Is there any judgment of others going on in the church? You know, every church seems to have their own kind of sense of pride. They have their doctrines that set them apart. They believe they're right. They believe that others are wrong. And because of this, there is a temptation to judge the others and think that we're superior. It's our human nature again playing with us. And we've got to be careful if we do this. It's such a tragedy if we start to judge other people instead, as Paul says, judging ourselves. A great lesson in life is this. The Bible was written exclusively for the reader, for the person who's reading it. Look, I've counseled many, many cases, and if there's one thing I've seen over and over, and I'm just going to pick marriage for example, okay? I go in, and what do you think I hear? If she'd only submit to me, because God says she's supposed to submit to me, and so he's taking the scripture and using it against her. And what do you think she says? Well, if he would just be like Christ and love me the way it says right here, you know, he's supposed to do this. But you understand, they're beating each other over the head with the scriptures, but that's not what they're for. Those scriptures written to the husband are written for him to read and him to take heed. Those scriptures written to the wife are written for her to read and for her to take heed. And those scriptures that are written for all of us aren't for us to say, look at us, we're superior, and point the finger and condemn others. You understand what I'm saying? They're exclusively written for the reader to take note of and the reader to learn by, not to ever use against someone else. Matthew 7 says this. In verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why behold you the mote that's in your brother's eye? But consider not the beam that's in your own eye. Or how will you say to your brother, well, let me pull out the mote out of your eye, and behold, the beam is in your own eye. Well, look what he says. You hypocrite. First cast out the beam out of your own eye. Then you can see clearly to cast the mote out of your brother's eye. Man, could it be any more clear? There's a spot, isn't there? A blind spot. We have a beam in our eye. We think we're okay. And then we got a problem. We've got to hold up Jesus Christ. And we have to look to him as our mirror. And him as our goal of the way we are to live. And not look at other people and judge ourselves by them or condemn them or put them down. Second Timothy. It is so ironic, 2 Timothy 3, there's a beam in everybody's eye. Everybody has one somewhere to one degree or another. And so, you know, we can see how the other person should live. We can see how the church should be run. We can see how the boss should be running the office. You know, we can see all of this. We can see how Art should have given that sermon. You know, it should have been done like this. We can see all these things, but the point is, we have our own blind spot, you know. And you know what it is? It's just ego. It's the thing we want to get rid of, not the thing we want to groom and cherish and take care of. That's what we want to spot. That's one of the blind spots, ego. Look to see if we have these kinds of blind spots. You know, you and I, since the apostasy, we've been through a lot. Church changes, loss of friends, loss of family. We've been through trials, suffering, and we've all seen a lot of things. And it's caused, I think, a bunch of skepticism in the church. And what used to be passionate faith has turned to cynicism in some quarters of the Church of God today. And there are others who then are somewhat depressed. There are people who think, I could never make it. Yeah, I'll stick it out. I know it's the truth. But they're kind of just dragging along. They're kind of stalled out because they feel like it's just too hard. You know, this is difficult. Maybe I can never make it. But you understand, this is a blind spot. And you know what it does? It covers up what you need to see, and that is the passionate goal we have of the kingdom of God, what we're going to one day be like, and the potential. We don't see the potential each one of us has because it's not about us, is it? It's about what God can do through us. And so it isn't about you making it or not making it. God is going to bring us there. Just stay in the game. Stay in the process. Stay in this process of conversion. And he will bring us through this. You mustn't lose heart. Today, some have stalled out. But I ask us, are we still reaching forward? Still striving to be like Christ is? Still holding on to that anchor of hope? You know, fear is another thing that I think hurts the church today. It's an element to me that is a huge handicap and produces its own blind spot in a way, you know. It enables us sometimes to do things that are wrong without seeing it. And all we're doing is just trying to protect ourselves, you know. But we aren't boldly living by faith. And, you know, do we worry about what others might think or what others might do? Says here in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy in verse 12, yes, and all they that want to live or will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Every one of us. Do you think we're going to get there with just a smooth, easy, yellow brick road? No, we're all going to suffer something. Matthew 10, if you will. We know that we're going to suffer some kind of thing in this life. All of us are going to suffer. If we didn't suffer, how would we ever know what Christ went through? How could we ever relate to him? You know, we've got to understand this. It is a reality of life. Now, my question is, what are you going to do when persecution comes? What are you going to do? I'm saying, if we haven't settled it in our mind, if we haven't looked at that spot in our head, the part about fear and what they think of us and what might happen to me and could I lose my job, and if we haven't looked at that and already determined what we're going to do beforehand, it's going to be a blind spot. And when we hit it, we won't see it coming. We'll react just the way human nature reacts. We'll protect ourselves, we'll defend ourselves, and just like these guys did, they were going to attack this man. They weren't attacking him in their mind. They were protecting the faith. They were protecting themselves, you see, from injury. And that's what can happen to us. We can do the same kind of thing. There's only one solution that I've seen or that I understand so far in life, and that is this, that we need to fear God. If we really fear to break God's commandments more than we fear anything else, then all the rest of the fears that men have goes away. Matthew 10 and verse 28. And fear not them which are able to kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And I say this, we've got to think about this. And that truly fearing God is enormous liberty. It is freedom from anxiety. It's freedom from panic attacks. It's freedom from worry. It's freedom from all those things that fear binds us with, all of them. Is there anything that can stop us in this quest for the kingdom? So far, the answer is no. We've been through a lot. Nothing can stop us so far. But can something come up that can stop us? I'm saying we've got to make a commitment now that we're not going to ever let anything. It doesn't matter what it is, and it doesn't matter how painful it is. It doesn't matter how much we lose. We are not going to stop in this quest for what is so wonderful and so real and so glorious that awaits us at the end of the game. If you let me use that expression, I mean it respectfully. You know, there were places where Jesus could do no miracles. Do you remember those scriptures? And the reason was because it was his hometown. They knew him. They watched him grow up. They knew him and were familiar with him. They may have played ball with him for all we know. I don't know, you know. But the point is, the familiarity they had with him made a blind spot. And this happens with God's people, too. In today's modern world, we've read this book more than once, I bet. We've read the correspondence courses. We've read now every church's websites. We have so much information. Is it all just mundane? Have you heard it before? And is it all real familiar? Because if it is real familiar, and if we take it that way, it's a blind spot. We don't have to act on it. We already know that. We've known that for years. You understand? But the Bible says to keep bringing these things up. Remind the people of the same truths, because we tend to forget the power, the majesty, and the glory of the truth of God and what he's doing in our lives. And so we don't want to have that as a blind spot. 1 Corinthians 13, there's another side. Of this, and that side is the side of love. Can we love others who don't love us? Can we love others who have perhaps mistreated us in the past? You know, it says in the scriptures that at the end time, the love of many is going to wax cold. Well, it's talking about this whole world, I'm certain, but I'm sure that it includes the church at this time, you know. So can we see others from Stephen's point of view? Can we see others from Christ's point of view? Father, forgive them. They really don't know what they're doing. Why? because they were born blind, just like we were. Only they didn't have the miracle of Christ giving them sight. They don't know what they're doing. We've been given the eyes to see, but yet we don't always see the whole picture. We can see parts of it, but do we see it all? Are there parts we don't see because of the blind spot? There are some that we can have, and yet others we don't have. And this is a major one here, 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak, verse 1, with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity or love, I am as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, and if I don't have charity, if that's been a blind spot, loving others that haven't loved us, having godly love, then what? Profits nothing. I'm nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, though I serve in the church, but if I don't have charity, it profits nothing. Let me make a final point. Our blind spots don't come randomly. The blind spots that we have actually are ones that we carefully choose ourselves to have, because they generally protect us from something that is threatening to us. The Pharisees were protecting their power and status. The parents were protecting their existence in the synagogue. The blind man, he wasn't protecting himself, was he? First he came to see physically, then he came to see spiritually. And it's only the man or the woman that realizes, I know I have blind spots, and I've got to see where they are, that's going to make further progress and see more deeply. And so I say this, it's time to look at ourselves, and it's time to see if we have blind spots in our lives, because seeing those spots and eliminating them is going to really help us attain the kingdom of God. And this story we read today in John 9 is a striking example of this progression. The man who was born blind knew he couldn't see. And at first, he calls Jesus a man. Then later, he deepens and he says he's a prophet. Then later, he says he's the Son of God, and he worships him, and then he follows him. This is an example for us. There's tremendous insight here. You know, if we want to experience more ethical and moral growth in life, we've got to admit this. We were all born blind, and that we have been given sight as a result of God's direct intervention in our lives, and that sight will deepen if we admit we have blind spots and look for them and try to remove them. And let's do that. Let's seek God's help and ask every day in prayer if necessary, help me see. Help me see the blind spots and help me remove them for your sake and your glory.